We now continue in the study of 1 John by Arthur W. Pink. We're taking up where we left off in chapter 17, the New Old Commandment, 1 John 2, 7 and 8. But there are many other respects in which the Old Commandment is now a new one. It is given to a new society or corporation, the Christian Brotherhood, 1 Peter 2:17. It has received a new exemplification in the head of that corporation, being abundantly and perfectly realized in him who loved the church and gave himself for it. It is addressed unto those who are new creatures in Christ Jesus, and therefore are they to love one another for his sake. Thus it is kept from a new principle or nature received at regeneration. It has come to them with a new power. Under the old covenant, it was inscribed upon tables of stone, but the Spirit writes it upon the hearts of those who are under the new covenant, and it was for this reason that Paul said to the saints, "But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for you yourselves are taught of God to love one another," 1 Thessalonians 4:9. It is invested with new force, even the mediatorial authority of Christ, who after his resurrection from the dead, was given all power in heaven and in earth, and gave commandments unto the apostles, Acts 1:2. It is to be obeyed in a new manner, according to its multiform application in the precepts found in the epistles, which are given for the direction of brotherly love. Chapter 18, The Commandment Belied, 1 John 2:8 and 9. As our title intimates, there is a close relation between the two verses we are here to consider. In fact, the latter is so intimately connected with the foregoing that we will begin by setting forth both of them before the reader. "Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now." In the preceding chapter, we sought to make it quite clear that the commandment referred to is not an entirely different one from what had previously been given, that the new one differs not from the old in substance, but receives this appellation from its having been renewed and beautified by Christ, and because it is now enforced by new considerations and motives. The same term is used again of the new song sung by the saints in heaven, Revelation 5:9, and that is not a fresh one absolutely, for as Psalms 43 shows, the redeemed are learning to lisp it even now. The limitations of space prevented us from completing our exposition of verse 8 in our last chapter, so we will now resume the same. By correctly defining the beginning of 2:7 as the commencement of Christian experience in the case of the apostles under the ministry of Christ, we learn that the precept of brotherly love is the law of the new life, the spiritual cement which in all generations has bound together the whole company and community of the saints. The old commandment received a new embodiment and manifestation in the eternal lover of our soul, and by his example acquired a new significance and meaning. This is the more evident if we examine and ponder the context of John 13:34. There was no commandment which required Christ to wash the feet of his disciples. It was a spontaneous act which rose above any mere deed of obedience, prompted by and as an expression of his love to his disciples, the gushing forth of his heart in a manner and measure as amazed them, John 13:6-8. In like manner, love is to be the spring and motive which moves his followers to serve one another and to evince their union with him. We cannot truly love Christ without also loving his brethren. Moreover, they too are joined to one another by a new bond of union as fellow heirs and fellow travelers unto their heavenly inheritance. Therefore did the apostle go on to say, which thing, namely the exercise of brotherly love, is true, parenthesis, is realized in him and in you. The repetition of the preposition is very suggestive, making as it does the minute accuracy of Scripture and evidencing the Spirit's jealousy of the honor of Christ. Had John said true in him and you, he would have affirmed something which was common to both without any difference, true alike in Christ and his members. But the insertion of in admits of a distinction and implies that it is true in another sense, in a modified way, in us than what is true in him. True in him originally, in us derivatively, in him essentially, in us reflectively, in him radically, in us imitatively, in him perfectly, in us faultily, Here too he has preeminence. Which thing is true? Import what is actually realized, which is historical fact, a matter of present observation. Because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth, upon which S. E. Pierce said, by which I conceive the Jewish state and the present state of the church is to be understood. The former dispensation is finally closed, it is past, and never returned. The present gospel state of the church is such that the true or clear light of the gospel and its ordinances now shineth and will remain unshaken until our Lord's second coming in his kingdom and glory. The darkness is past because the Son of Righteousness has arisen, and a full and final revelation of God has been made unto men, Hebrews 1:1-2. The ineffable glory of God has been openly displayed in and by his incarnate Son. The mists of darkness or obscurity which hover over things in the previous era have been dispelled, and light has been shed on all its symbols. This statement is parallel with 2 Corinthians 5:17, which expresses not the great change wrought in the soul at regeneration, but the dispensational alteration effected by the appearing of Christ, namely that change of state produced by the new covenant supplanting the old, the ordinance of the Mosaic economy being superseded by the Christian baptism and the Lord's Supper. Because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth, that these words have had also an experiential force as well as a dispensational application is clear from the fact that they are explanatory of the preceding clause as its opening because makes apparent what thing is true in him and in you. The members must be conformed to their head. Believers must walk suitably into the Christian order, but that is possible only as a miracle of grace is wrought in them, and thus this sentence describes what takes place at their regeneration, when he who at the first commanded the light to shine out of darkness shone in our benighted hearts unto the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 4:6. And he effectually called us out of darkness unto his marvelous light, 1 Peter 2:9. And when he delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us unto the kingdom of his dear Son, Colossians 1:13. So that now we are the children of light and the children of day, we are not, parenthesis any longer, of the night nor of darkness, 1 Thessalonians 5:5. When the light of the glorious gospel shone with power in our souls, the darkness of unregeneracy was past. It appears to this writer that the Holy Spirit provided us with the broad hint here that this clause possesses a double force by employing a word which admits of alternative rendering, for perego is also translated passeth away in verse 17. The dark shadow of Judaism are forever past, but it is more accurate to say that the darkness of nature is passing for the Christian, since his path shines more and more unto the perfect day. The acute Calvin understood the words as having a relative force rather than an absolute one, for he remarked, not that every one of the faithful becomes wise the first day as much as he ought to be, parenthesis, for even Paul testified that he labored to apprehend, Philippians 3:12, but that the knowledge of Christ is sufficient to dissipate darkness. Hence, daily progress is necessary, and faith of everyone has its dawn before it reaches the noonday. But as God continues the inculcation of the same doctrine in which he bids us to make advances, the knowledge of the gospel is justly said to be the true light. In bringing to a conclusion our remarks upon verse 8, it should be pointed out that our English version fails to make clear the beautiful shading of the Greek. In the first clause of its second half, aletheos signifies true as opposed to lying and fictitious. See John 8:31, my disciples indeed, in contrast with the many nominal ones, whereas aletheos in the final clause means true and substantial as opposed to what is vague, shadowy, symbolical. Hence it occurs again and again in connection with Christ, who is the true light, John 1:9, the true bread, John 6:32, the true tabernacle, Hebrews 8:2, the faithful and true witness, Revelation 3:14. Archbishop Trench, the master of words, says that our translators have erred in not rendering very as an objective as well as an adverb, as in the Nicene Creed, it is rendered very God of very God. John Wycliffe's version, parenthesis, see Hexalpha, translated John 15:1, I am the very vine. Thus, as L. Palmer pointed out, Christ is the great reality, the very light, the substance of all shadows and emblems of the Levitical system. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. The pondering of this verse in the light of the whole of its context is not only a help to an understanding thereof, but is also another instance of such serving to bring out several features which are not perceptible if only a detached view be taken of it. In the previous chapter, we pointed out that, contrary to the opinion of superficial students of this epistle, John presents his thoughts and develops his subjects in the most orderly manner. We also called attention to his fondness for triads and gave a number of examples of the same. Now, in this second section of his letter, which runs from 2:3 to 2:12, we find both of these features exemplified. In his first division, there was a threefold exposing of liars, 1:6, 8, and 10, and a threefold prediction made of the saints, 1:9, 9, and 2:1. Likewise, in the second division, there is a threefold testing of professing Christians, as is clear from repeated "he that said" at the beginning of 2:4, 2:6, and 2:9. As others before us have pointed out, this testing is made by the commandment of God, the walk of Christ, and the operation of the Spirit, for by it alone is anyone brought into the light. Two out of three of those professions are discovered to be worthless, verses 4 and 9, and over against them is set the twofold "we know," verse 3 and 5. Thus the contents and structure of the whole of this passage evince painstaking deliberation. It is clear that from verse 3 onwards the apostle had before him a particular reference to the precepts of brotherly love, for though the plural parenthesis commandments be used in verse 3 and 4, yet he employs singular parenthesis word in verse 5. It reminds us of Paul's statement in Galatians 5:14, "for all the law, in regard to our fellow men," for that was the point he was enforcing, "is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Equally clear is it that the second division be interpreted in connection with the first. Its theme is, "he who walks in the light must necessarily love his brother." Thus the two divisions correspond with 1:3, "that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son," denominated light in 1:5. Fellowship with God is dwelt upon in 1:6 and 7. Fellowship with believers is the consequence in 2:7 through 11. Clearly, then, the knowledge of God spoken of in 2:3 is that of a participation of nature which results in conformity of character. In view of what is stated so emphatically in verse 8, we are left in no doubt of exactly what is purported by anyone saying, "he is the light," though the same may be expressed in several ways. It is making claim that he is in communion with God in Christ, 1:5 and 7. It is averring that he is born again soul, for it is only by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that we are made meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, Colossians 1:12. Thus it is to declare himself to be a real Christian. But if such a one hates his brother, his claim is invalid, for his profession is repudiated by his conduct. Such a one has mistaken an intellectual attainment for a spiritual experience. He may indeed be charmed by the magnanimous spirit of the gospel, admire its sublime and transcendent ethics, or extol its logical doctrines and profound depths. Nevertheless, the very light which he eulogizes is still something outside himself, for he has never been experientially turned from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, Acts 26:18, nor has the day star arisen in his heart, 2 Peter 1:19. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness. His language conforms to the Christian state, but his disposition agrees not therewith. In reality, he belongs to that prolific generation who profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, Titus 1:16. John is referring to one who makes a public acknowledgment that he loves him who is the true light, but if he did, then he would also love those who are his brethren, for Christ is in them, Galatians 2:20. True, there is still much of the flesh evidenced by them. Nevertheless, if they be in Christ, then he is in them, and he cannot be hid, Mark 7:24, and where any of his perfections shine forth, however feebly, a regenerate heart is drawn out unto the same. It is impossible to be in communion with God and not to love his people. When any heart be divinely illuminated with the saving knowledge of God in Christ, it is so renovated and transformed as to produce an answerable disposition to all others who have experienced a like miracle of grace within them. The one who claims to be a Christian but hates any bearing the image of Christ is to be charged with making a false profession. Two things are utterly inconsistent. No matter how fully assured he may be, or how loud his profession, that he is in a state of nature unregenerate. He is in the kingdom of Satan and under the power of darkness. He was born therein and has never been delivered from the same. So far from one who hates those who belong to the Lord Jesus, enjoying fellowship with him who is the light, he is still a subject of the prince of darkness, the instigator and director of all malice and malevolence, which is vented against and upon Christ's seed. But alas, how many there are in the assemblies and churches today who assume what is not true, yea, comparatively few who lay claim to being spiritually enlightened give real proof of the same. Note well that John did not allow that such a one was in the light, but merely that he saith he is. We, too, should be very slow in accrediting the claims of those who do not satisfactorily attest the same. He that hateth his brother is in darkness. That all hatred is not sinful is clear from Psalms 45:7, for there it is said to the glory of the God-man, Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Really, love and hatred are but the opposite poles of the same moral principle. Ye that love the Lord hate evil, Psalm 97:10, and see 119-113. Love for the one necessarily begets hatred of the other. Hatred becomes sinful only when it is exercised against that which is entitled to be loved. Love and hatred, two of the principal influencing principles of action, are natural affections, and they are good or evil according to the objects to which they are applied and afflicted. The one has its use as much as the other. Aversion and shunning are as necessary as longing and pursuit. Love was made for God and all good, hatred for sin, the latter being put in man at the beginning that he might fly from temptation and evil. As carnal men hate the truth, Psalm 50:17, so the saint is to hate all error and falsehood, Psalm 119:104. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, Proverbs 8:13, and therefore it is our duty to arm ourselves and take every precaution against it. There are many who forbear sin, who do not abominate it. Those powerful natural affections which God placed in man when he made him have been misplaced by the fall, so that he now loves what he ought to hate, John 3:19, and hates what he should love, Romans 8:17. Hence the divine work of grace is to renovate and restore the disordered affections to their right center and fix them upon their proper objects. The one or the other will ineffably regulate and dominate the life. The human heart is a soul that must produce a crop of some sort. It cannot lay fallow. In the absence of the fruits of the Spirit, it will produce the weeds of sin. He that is not with Christ is against him, Matthew 12:30. Where life is absent, death is present. The antithesis of light is darkness, and there is no twilight in the kingdom of heaven. He that is not in the light is in the darkness, and he that loves not his brother must therefore hate him. The human heart may be like the house that was cleansed and garnished, but still left vacant. Morality may to some extent restrain the passions and beautify the outward character, but unless love is enthroned, hatred must inevitably establish the reign of darkness. That was written by L. Palmer. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness. The brother is, of course, a real child of God, for there is not a single instance in the New Testament where a fellow man as man is designated a brother. The only brotherhood mentioned therein is the household of faith. The one who hates him, no matter what be his profession, is unregenerate. Therein is the awful malignity of this hatred seen in the fact that it has a child of God for its object. Hence the added words, even until now. Such hatred attests the utter depravity of his moral judgment and demonstrates that he is led captive by the devil at his will. As there is an innate contrariety between virtue and vice, fire and water, so there is between the seed of the serpent and the seed of Christ, Genesis 3:15. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it is so against all those who bear his image. There is ever that in true piety which stirs up the venom of unregenerate.
So far from one who hates the followers of Christ being in the light, he is both in and of the world. John 15:19. The hatred that is spoken of here is very much more than the dislike of a person, for we may pity and desire to help one whom we dislike. But such is far from being the case with one who is abhorred. From the antithetical terms used by our Lord in Matthew 6:24, it is clear that to hate is to despite. It is to detest and hold another in utter contempt. It is not a transient motion of the affections, but a deeply rooted species of loathing. Hatred is for all for injury, and it is a murderous lust which desires the destruction of its object. This is clear from the case of Cain and Abel and of Esau and Jacob. In each of those instances, hatred was called in to exercise by a spirit of envy, the one being jealous because his brother's offer was accepted by God, whereas his own was rejected, the other because his brother received from their father the blessing which he coveted. The same evil crop sprang up again in Jacob's family, for because of his partiality to Joseph, his brethren hated him, Genesis 37:4, and took the first opportunity which came their way to get rid of him. This hatred issues from an active and implacable enmity, causing its possessor to bear ill will and malice unto another, to loathe and abhor him. Obviously, such a malignant spirit cannot possess a regenerated soul, least of all be exercised against a brother or sister in Christ. This hatred is the exercise and manifestation of that enmity which God himself has placed between the seed of the serpent and the seed of Christ. Whereas the Lord restrains its working in some more than in others, yet it is present in all of the unregenerate. Though it may not be vented equally upon every child of God, nevertheless all of them are its objects. The wicked hold in utter contempt everyone who treads the highway of holiness and shows forth the virtues of his master. As those who truly love Christ love all who are immanifestably his, and that because they are his, so the children of the devil hate all who are Christ because they are his. They despise them as simpletons who are missing the best of this life. They are envious of their fortitude and distress and their peace in the midst of tribulation. The workers of iniquity are filled with a spirit of revenge against them because their godliness condemns their ungodliness. The righteous are thorns in their sides, and they are so in proportion as they follow the example which Christ has left them and walk in separation from the world. Those who are in the dark detest the children of light because they refuse to run with them to the same excess of riot, and therefore do they speak evil of them. 1 Peter 4:4. In chapter 19, light and love. 1 John 2:10. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. The apostle continues to develop this theme of the relation and interrelation of light and love. As might well be expected, he had begun with a reference to the love of God. For his is ever the fountain of ours, whether it be unto himself or unto his children. As Calvin pertinently remarked, he pursues the same metaphor. He said that love is the only true rule according to which our life is to be formed. Verse 5. He said that this rule or law is presented to us in the gospel. Verse 7. He said lastly that it is there as the meridian light which ought to be continually looked on. Verse 9. Now, on the other hand, he concludes that all are blind and walk in darkness who are strangers to love, but that he mentioned before the love of God, and now the love of brethren involves no more contrariety than there is between the effects and the causes. Beside, these are so connected together that they cannot be separated, so united that where the one is, the other is found also. More specifically, in verses 7 to 11, professing Christians are tested by the response to that divine precept which enjoins the exercise of brotherly love. It is made the criterion of one's being in the light or in the darkness. John began by reminding his readers that the commandment which he was pressing upon them was no invention of his, but rather what they had first heard from the lips of Christ, John 13:34, that it was an old commandment which required us to love our neighbors ourselves, but which had been renewed by the Lord Jesus, perfectly exemplified by him in his treatment of the apostles, and then enforced by new motives and considerations. Next he had declared that the claim made by anyone to being in the light, while yet he hated his brother, was a false one, for such conduct demonstrated that he was still in darkness. Finally, he urges the duty of brotherly love by a high commendation of its exercise, verse 10, and utters a most awful denunciation upon the one who violates the same, verse 11. Such appears to us to be his train of thought. It is important to take note of the tense of the verb in our present verse, for a more severe and searching test of Christian profession is in view than in the preceding one. There it was a question of being in the light, here of abiding in the light. Thus it is far more than a single act or fleeting affection which is referred to. Perseverance is what crowns in action. Yet another link with the context should be observed. At the close of verse 8, it was stated that the true light now shineth, where the reference was more an objective one, now the subjective application is made thereof. Shineth in you, and so through you, and not simply upon us, as in John 8:12. There is much difference between external and internal light, and between intellectual and spiritual, as there would have been between the 12 spies returning with only a bare report of what they had seen in the land, and their actually bringing with them clusters of grapes of Canaan upon their shoulders, a beautiful figure of gospel graces in their heart. As 1:6-7 has revealed, to walk in the light indicates that one is regenerate and in fellowship with God in Christ. What then is the relation of love to light? It is twofold, an effect thereof, and a necessary means for preserving us in the light. Light is essential to love, and love is inseparable from this light. Light is love's home, and love is light's offspring. Love is born in the light. We have only to know God to love him, and we have only to see God's image in our brethren to love them. As the light transforms the chrysalis into the butterfly, so light creates love and wings it for heaven. Love grows in the light. It is a tropical plant and thrives best in the meridian of spiritual life. Love loves in the light. When God's glory shines in the face of a Christian brother, we cannot help loving him. In this sense, we can love all through Christ. Onesimus, the slave, became in Christ Jesus a brother beloved. The nearest way to our brother is through the heart of Christ. Love conquers in the light. The light subdues the flesh and eclipses the glory of the world. Love abides in the light. It is lust that seeks the darkness. Those who love darkness rather than light show that their deeds are evil, written by Levi Palmer. Brotherly love is one of the blessed fruits which issues from the soul's enjoying communion with him who is light. The exercise thereof is also essential to the maintenance of that communion. For where ill will is cherished against a fellow saint, the Holy Spirit is grieved and communion with God is hindered. In verse 9, the existence and exercise of brotherly love is made a test of our being in the light. But in verse 10, it is both the effect and means of continuing therein. As Canmish also pointed out, the law of action and reaction is here very noticeable. Being in the light begets brotherly love. Brotherly love secures abiding in the light. For this brotherly love is love to the true light shining in my brother as in Christ. And such love to the true light, wherever and in whomsoever it is seen shining, as it shines in Christ, must needs cause me to grow up more and more unto the true light, to grow up unto Christ. Our affections ever follow our apprehensions, for the heart is reached by the mind, and therefore the measure of our love makes manifest the measure of our spiritual light. It is no mere verbal claim which is here made, but something that speaks louder than words. It is far more than the use of endearing expressions by the lips being seen and felt in deeds. It is a real, active, benevolent affection which suffers nothing in its object to quench the same. As hatred is a malignant disposition which fells with ill will against another, so love is a frame of mind that produces respect and esteem for another. As hatred is a murderous lust which seeks to injure, love is a principle which aims at the good of its object. That which is here in view is not a natural trait, but a spiritual grace, yea, the queen of the Christian graces, is exercised in a great variety of ways, ministering to the body, comforting the mind, promoting the welfare of the soul. It is expressed in practical forms as far as lies within the power of its possessor. Thus it supplies an eternal evidence of the inward reality of a real Christian profession. For such outgoings of good will fall more or less under the notice and observation of fellow saints. He that loveth his brother for Christ's sake, and for what he sees of Christ in him, loves him sincerely and cordially, abideth in the light. What a high commendation of brotherly love is this. He who freely expresses Christian affection unto fellow believers supplies clear evidence that he is a born-again person in fellowship with God, for out of love to him issues love to his children. Not only so, but he gives proof that he is walking according to the principles of the gospel, that he is vitally influenced by the truth he possesses, for holy love unto the brethren is a sure criterion of spiritual illumination. Without it, he who speaks with tongues is a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. Why so? Because unless love inspires my testimony, it brings no gain to those who hear it, but is lost on the air. One might be endowed with the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries, be possessed of all knowledge. Yet if he be devoid of love, he is nothing, a spiritual cipher, contributing not unto the edification of his brethren. Therefore his most imposing deeds will receive no reward in the day to come. In that 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, a most sublime description is given of the nature, characteristics, and workings of this holy and heavenly love. It is patient and forbearing toward its objects, refusing to take offense at a frown or word. It suffers long and is kind, being neither easily irritated nor repulsed by ingratitude. It is humble and lowly, for it neither envies the prosperity of others nor is puffed up by its own performances. It is unselfish and disinterested. I seek not yours, but you, 2 Corinthians 12:14, is ever its aim. It thinketh no evil, harboring no doubts or suspicions, but places the best construction upon the words and actions of others. It rejoices not in iniquity, but rather is grieved when the sins of a brother are apparent. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. Song of Solomon 8:7. For that love, which is the fruit of the Spirit, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Such is this spiritual love in the abstract, and such is it concretely in its manifestations. Yet it requires to be borne in mind that 1 Corinthians 13 takes no place in the hindrances which the Christian meets with in the exercise of his love from the workings of the flesh within him or from the opposition of the devil and his agents from without. Light is pure and radiant, but when it shines through a defective medium, its beams are blurred. Fire burns and is hot, but when it encounters that which is wet and damp, its action is checked. What love consists of in itself is one thing. The allowances which have to be made for our natural makeup and especially for indwelling corruptions are quite another. On the one hand, we must not deny the fact that, so great is the change which divine grace effects in its subjects, it is likened unto the wolf being fitted to dwell with the lamb, the leopard lying down with the kid, the young lion and the fatling together, Isaiah 11:6. On the other hand, we are not to ignore the fact that the regenerate require to be exhorted, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, Ephesians 4:31. Set aside whatever corrodes your own mind or wounds the feelings of others. Let not the reader forget what was pointed out in the preceding chapter on the first clause of the second half of verse 8. According as its verb admits of a twofold rendition, as the translators of the Authorized Version give it, because the darkness is past and the world passes away, verse 17, the former having a dispensational reference to the relative darkness of the Mosaic economy, the symbols and ceremonies of the Levitical system having become obsolete now that they are made good in their antitypes, the latter rendering possession of practical allusions to the experience of God's children. Though there still be much darkness in them, and though they are more or less influenced by the darkness now surrounding them, nevertheless, as they grow in grace and in proportion as they enter into God's best for them, the darkness is passing and their path shines more and more unto the perfect day. Yet that perfect day is still future, and so is that complete conformity unto Christ, which shall then be the condition of all the redeemed. Meanwhile, the flesh opposes, and none remains in the light fully without intermission, and therefore none loves his brother perfectly. But as there ought to be an increase in knowledge and faith, so of love and all other graces. It is just here that we again see the intimate relation between light and love. When my love to God cools and my communion with him is broken, then affection for my brethren is proportionately affected. As Candlish pointed out, it is in the darkness that injuries are brooded over and angry passions are nursed. If you, brother, and I are at variance, it is almost certain to be because there is some darkness about us that hinders us from seeing one another clearly. Let us see one another clearly. Differences between us may still remain. Our views on many things still be as wide as the poles asunder. But we see that we are men of like passions and like appetites with one another. The light shows us that we are true brethren in spite of all. When love be in a healthy and vigorous state, we are far from taking offense at the manifestations of the flesh in a brother. Rather, will such move us to pray more earnestly for his refining and growth. Nothing is more practical proof of love than to make supplication for those who slight and injure us. Nothing is better evidence that we are in the light. Our verse adds a further commendation, or mentions yet another advantage resulting from the exercise of brotherly love, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. Not only does the expressing of this spiritual grace supply an evidence of regeneration and is a means for maintaining our communion with God, but it also preserves from scandalous conduct. He who habitually shows himself disposed to goodness and mercy and manifests a generous and self-denying affection unto his brethren demonstrates that he is vitally influenced by the principles of the gospel. True love will move us to dread everything which would hinder the spirituality of others, and therefore takes care to avoid what would be stumbling blocks to them. The Greek word for occasion of stumbling is skandalos, from which is derived our English word scandal, which primarily means a snare laid for an enemy. It is rendered stumbling block in Romans 11:9, 1 Corinthians 1:23, Revelation 2:14, and nine times is a translated offense, as in Matthew 16:23, Romans 9:33, and Galatians 5:11. The general prevailing disposition of such a one's heart will prevent Satan successfully tempting him to the commission of any gross sins, and his deportment will be such that his fellows will not be evilly influenced by him. There can be little doubt that when John penned the second half of verse 10, there was before his mind the closing parts of Psalm 119:165, "Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." For his words tally exactly with the Septuagint translation of that verse, except that the apostle changes the plural them to him. Spiritual love is a wonderful preservation from and preventive of injuries. Those who love God's law not only have great peace in their conscience and minds, for where the affections be set upon things above, the heart is content with whatever be its portion on earth. But nothing shall offend, or as the margin of Psalm 119:165 reads, they shall have no stumbling block. Nothing in God's providential dealings will scandalize them. Those who love God's laws are kept from the snares and temptations which the world is so full of, and which bring about the sin and ruin of so many. In the same way, genuine love unto the brethren induces a circumspect walk, delivering from those carnal and satanic pitfalls, because the light in which such affection dwells enables them to see and shun what would be an occasion of falling unto them. Offenses or scandals are of various kinds. Very often offense is taken where none is given, and an astounding example of this is Christ himself. He is unto a believer a cornerstone, elect and precious, but to the unbelieving and disobedient a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. 1 Peter 2:8. Such he was unto the Jews, for his humble appearance was a scandal to them. Though he was exactly what their own scriptures had foretold, yet he was not according to their ideas of what the Messiah should be and do. Christ crucified is still a stumbling block to the Jews and to the Greeks' foolishness, 1 Corinthians 1:23. So too his doctrine was far from being agreeable to them. The Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying, Matthew 15:12, and murmured when he declared, "I am the bread which came down from heaven," John 6:41. Some of his own disciples complained, "This is a hard saying," so that he asked them, "Doth this offend you?" And many of them went back and walked no more with him. Much of the doctrine of Scripture is still a stumbling block to the proud and self-willed. The simplicity and spirituality of that worship which alone is acceptable with God is despised by those who crave pomp and pageantry. Yet such offense is causeless, arising solely from human depravity. But there is also offense given where none is taken. Thus, when Peter sought to dissuade Christ from his sufferings, He said, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me," Matthew 16:23. Not that Christ was stumbled thereby, for his heart was immune to evil counsel and to the infection of evil example. From the language of Hebrews 11:24-26, it is clear that Moses was upbraided for turning his back upon such a golden opportunity, and was severely censured because when he came of age, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasury in Egypt. The godly are unmoved by the world's scorn, for they have respect unto a recompense greater than anything it can offer them. So too David, instead of being scandalized by the impiety of those surrounding him and following their wicked course, exclaimed, "They have made void thy law, therefore I love thy commandments above gold." Psalm 119:126-127. They who dwell in the light can see honor in disgrace and beauty in the very things of God most despised by their fellows. There are two principal things which the devil employs as scandals or stumbling blocks to the saints: the persecution of and the enticements of the world, the one working on their sensibilities, the other on their lusts. By frowns and terrors of the world, Satan seeks to draw us to think hardly of God and dislike the path of holiness. Therefore it is said concerning him, "Whom resisteth steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same affections are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world," 1 Peter 5:9. His temptations to the godly are often conveyed by afflictions from the unregenerate, seeking by means thereof to prevail with them to relinquish their Christian duties and grow weary of the ways of God. These tend the more to succeed if he can persuade them that they are the only sufferers. But there is no excuse for God's people being deceived with such a lie, for there is much in the Scripture which is designed to remove from us the fear of the world and to comfort us in trials and tribulations for Christ's sake. And such passages would be neither pertinent nor serviceable if there were no persecution for the godly to endure. The allurements of the world are more dangerous than its oppositions. Though at first the Lord's people may be discouraged and dismayed when meeting with unfriendliness from the enemies of Christ, yet God giveth more grace, and patience and fortitude from him enable them to hold on their way. But the seductive snares of the world and its flesh-attractive baits do not drive the saints to the knees and cast them upon God as do its cruel sights and threatenings. Present and visible things have a far greater attraction than future and invisible ones into all except the spiritual. Paul had to lament, "Demas had forsaken me, having loved this present world," 2 Timothy 4:10. And in all generations, the servants of God have had to taste the same bitter experience. It is by the baits of sense that the majority of our fellows are prejudiced against the strictness of the gospel's requirements, and a base opinion of the same is nourished in their hearts by the knowledge that such clashes with their own lusts. Esau preferred the gratification of his fleshly affections to the blessings of the Lord. How the exercise of brotherly love preserves from such snares will be more definitely pointed out in our next. Chapter 20, Hatred and Darkness, 1 John 2:11. In 2:9-11, the apostle continues to draw the line of demarcation and to differentiate sharply between the genuine and the spurious, for his obvious design in those verses was to make further manifest the radical contrast there is between a merely formal profession and a real and practical possessor of Christ. Equally so, it must have been his intention to strike conviction into the former. Open rebuke is better than secret love for one who made the claim, and most probably sincerely so, to be informed on apostolic authority that he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now, ought most solemnly to affect him, to really believe, and then to positively affirm that he was in the light of truth and grace and to be walking in the same, and at the same time to make clear proof that he was wholly or altogether a stranger and to what he declared was a most fearful and fatal delusion. That ninth verse contains the pith of the passage, the tenth presenting the absent character and the 11th amplifying the original statement.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."